Our Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 21. And again, Lord, we ask that you bless our time now as we study your word. Lord, we ask that you speak specifically to some need in our hearts tonight. We're open, Lord, and we're receptive. In Jesus' name, amen. Several weeks ago, my 7-year-old son, Nick, and I went to the Harlem Globetrotters basketball game. It was a special, it was a perfect day. No hassles getting downtown, plenty of popcorn and pop, good seats, the typical Globetrotter antics, and to top it all off, the Globetrotters even squeaked out a win against the Washington Generals. I think it was their 3,781st straight victory. But what impressed little Nick and I so much was the Globetrotters' grand entrance. Suddenly, all of the house lights were turned out. Shining and swirling around the portal at the north end of the court were several colored spotlights. Smoke began to billow out of the portal. Music started to play, you know, the kind associated with the arrival of a king or some dignitary. The PA announcer gave it his very best. Ladies and gentlemen. The crowd began to roar, and finally the Harlem Globetrotters came bouncing their basketballs out on the court. It was a grand entrance indeed. When we got home, Nick asked me, he said, Dad, do you think when our little league team goes out onto the field, we can have that smoke coming out from the dugout? He was impressed. So were the Jews. When Jesus made his grand entrance into the city of Jerusalem, there was no smoke coming out of the portals, but there was some dramatics. There was some special props and some special visual aids that Jesus used to make his point and to make his entrance a grand entrance indeed. His arrival to Jerusalem was accompanied with the fanfare fit for a king. For 9 months now, Jesus has been journeying from Galilee, zigzagging through Samaria, through the regions of Perea and Judea. At the end of chapter 20, he passed through the city of Jericho on his final ascent to the holy city of Jerusalem. Jesus had left Capernaum 9 months earlier and had planned his arrival in Jerusalem perfectly so that he would enter Jerusalem on the Sunday before the Passover. All of this was of strategic significance. We begin reading in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage of the Mount of Olives. Now remember, the Mount of Olives lay just east of the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem, on the Jericho side of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount, or Mount Moriah, are adjacent to each other. They're separated only by a narrow valley called the Kidron Valley. Jesus had probably spent the previous night in Bethany, which was a small village just 2 miles east of Jerusalem, just over the top of the Mount of Olives on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Now, Bethany was the home of 3 of Jesus' closest friends. You remember them? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. During his last week in Jerusalem, Bethany served as Jesus' home base. He would go into the city in the daytime and he would come out at night and go back to Bethany, back to the home of Lazarus. Now, Bethphage was between Bethany and Jerusalem, further up on the Mount of Olives, just before you reach the crest. Bethphage means house of figs. It was an even a smaller village than Bethany. So Jesus came toward Jerusalem from Bethany, near the city of Bethphage. And he sent his 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, no doubt Bethphage, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Now, as we've noted, throughout Jesus' ministry, he has maintained a very low-key approach toward publicity. If Jesus' goal was to stir up a crowd, it would have been easy to accomplish. His miracles attracted the multitudes. I remember one night on ESPN, I was watching an interview with multi-millionaire slugger Mark McGwire. McGwire plays for the Oakland A's and is a very, very rich man and a very, very eligible bachelor. But in the interview, he expressed his loneliness and his difficulty in relationships. He said that there was no shortage of girls who wanted to date him and even women who wanted to marry him. But he could never really be sure if they were interested in him or in his money. In a sense, Jesus had the same problem. He was never quite sure whether people were interested in him or in his miracles. The miracles that he performed certainly excited the crowds. They electrified people's hearts. They drew many admirers. Jesus, you might say, was a very eligible Messiah. But Jesus was always leery of whether people really cared about him and what he taught and really wanted to follow him, or whether they were just chasing fire engines, so to speak. Whether they were just looking for the spectacular and the stupendous. Whether they wanted miracles or whether they wanted a Messiah. He was constantly aware of fickle followers. And he did what he could to discourage them until he knew that their motives were pure. Often he would even utter hard sayings in order to thin out their numbers. The kind of crowd control that Jesus used was the reason that he often told the recipients of his miracles to not tell anybody about what had happened. He even told demons, don't say anything about what's just happened. He was constantly taking a low-key approach. Crowd control. Keeping the masses thinned out. Jesus was more concerned in ministering to individual hearts than he was in stirring up a crowd. Jesus was not one for public displays or mass demonstrations, with one exception. And the one exception we find here in Matthew chapter 21. For here we find the only public demonstration that Jesus ever arranged. Jesus personally organizes and prepares for this grand entrance into the city of Jerusalem. He instructs his disciples to make transportation arrangements. They're to saddle a donkey for their spectacular grand entrance, probably the most spectacular grand entrance of all time. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And this is why it was the most spectacular grand entrance of all time. There have been arrivals that have been more pompous. There have been arrivals that have been more extravagant in terms of the trappings. But none more monumental in terms of their timing and in terms of the meaning behind them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the disciples went, and they did as Jesus commanded them. Now, Jesus' timing was strategic, and his preparations were specific. Because this grand arrival, this one public engagement of his career, the only crusade that he ever sponsored, had been predetermined hundreds, even thousands of years beforehand in the Old Testament. It was Zechariah in chapter 9 and in verse 9 of his prophecy who predicted that Messiah would appear to the nation riding on a donkey. Matthew here quotes from Zechariah. You see, prior to the reign of Solomon, donkeys were the royal animals in Israel. In Deuteronomy 17, the law had prohibited the king from accumulating horses. The reason for this is that God didn't want His people trusting in their cavalry, trusting in their horsepower. Rather, He wanted them trusting in God, in their Savior. And so the king was not to accumulate horses. Of course, Solomon disobeyed that command. He built large stables and gathered large herds of horses. And so after Solomon, the kings of Israel adopted the ways of the pagans, their pagan counterparts. And they began to ride on royal steeds, white stallions, when they made their entrances. But David and the kings before him, they came riding on donkeys. Now, Jesus here chooses a donkey for two reasons. One, it's a fulfillment of Scripture. Actually, for three reasons. One, it was a fulfillment of Scripture. Zechariah predicted that he would come riding on a donkey. Second, he does so in order to hearken back to the days of David. The Messiah was to be a descendant of David. And Jesus wanted to draw upon that nostalgia and that imagery to reinforce His identity as the Son of David. The choice of a donkey spoke first of who He was. He was the Son of David. He was the Messiah. And it also spoke of what He was like. And here's the third reason He chose a donkey. And it's because the donkey was a beast of burden. It was a pack animal. It was a servant. And in choosing a donkey, He was expressing His humility. Remember, He came to humanity in humility. He was a king, but He was a very different type of king. He was not a king who wore royal robes and wore a crown upon His head. No, He was a king who relied on character and virtue to rule over His subjects. He was a king who had a different type of a kingdom. He came to rule not with pomp and power. His kingdom was spiritual. He came not with a rod of iron. He came with cords of love. He came not to rule over institutions, but He came to rule over individuals. He established a throne, not an earthly throne. But the only throne that Jesus occupies is the throne in the hearts of men. This is the throne that He covets. This is the throne that He desires. He wants to rule in your heart and over your life. And so Jesus came riding on a donkey. It was an expression of His humility and His humanity and His willingness to get down on our level, to be a servant in order to win our allegiance and our love. In addition to the prophecy in Zechariah, Jesus' preparations also fulfilled other predictions. In Genesis 49, verse 11, there Jacob prophesied that the Messiah would bind His donkey to the vine and His donkey's colt to the choice vine. In other words, the animals would be found tied to a vine. This is why Jesus here tells His disciples specifically, you will find a donkey tied and her colt with her. But the most amazing fulfillment of prophecy that day in Jerusalem had to do not with the donkey, but with the date of this event. In Daniel chapter 9, God had pinpointed in advance through Daniel the exact date when the Messiah would appear to the nation Israel. God identified to Daniel a period of 69 weeks or intervals of 70 years in which He would accomplish His purposes toward the nation Israel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 declares, "Know therefore and understand that from the going to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or a period of 69 weeks, 69 sevens, or 483 years, or figure it this way, 173,880 days." Friends, that's going out on a limb. This is not some vague, nebulous, ambiguous prediction, like what you hear on the psychic hotline or something. This is a very, very specific, to the very date prophecy. Prophesied to Daniel in the middle of the 6th century B.C. 600 years before the fulfillment of this prophecy. It was predicted to Daniel the exact date when the Messiah of Israel would appear to the nation. Now history tells us that from the going forth of the command, this was the parameters, and the going forth of the command to restore and to rebuild Israel was issued by the Persian king Artaxerxes on March the 14th, 445 B.C. Now, if you take a calendar and there's some juggling you have to do, you have to work through the leap years, and there is no year between 1 B.C. and 1 A.D. You have to take that into consideration. There's only 1 year between the two. And so there's a lot of finessing that you have to do. But when you sit down and carefully plot it out and chart off on a calendar, from March the 14th, 445 B.C., 173,880 days puts you at April the 6th, 32 A.D., which was the Sunday before the Passover, the exact date of the only public demonstration in the ministry of Jesus, the very date that He rode the donkey into the city of Jerusalem and made what is called His triumphant entry and presented Himself to Israel as their Messiah. Just as Daniel had predicted 6 centuries earlier. Amazing. And so they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Now, prior to Jesus' arrival, understand, He had been the talk of the town. Just a few days earlier, He had performed possibly His greatest miracle. According to John chapter 11, Jesus kept His composure, even though His friend Lazarus had begun to decompose. When Jesus arrived, He had been dead for 3 days. You remember, when Jesus told them to roll away the stone, what one of the sisters said, "But Lord, he stinketh." And yet Jesus called for Lazarus to come forth. And Lazarus came bounding out of the grave. It was a stunning miracle. And it had created a fever pitch among the people there in Jerusalem, just a few miles away. It had also caused the religious leaders to become deeply troubled about Jesus. They were jealous of His popularity. They now viewed Him as a tremendous threat to their power. And right after the episode describing the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11, you find the Pharisees and the chief priests all plotting together as to how they were going to kill Jesus. Jesus had certainly stirred up the city of Jerusalem. And now here He comes, down the Mount of Olives. With Him are the two blind men that He's healed in Jericho. Also with Him is Lazarus. Also with Him are many, many reports that have come from Galilee that have provided plenty of evidence in the minds of the people to suggest that Jesus is indeed the long-awaited Messiah. All of Jerusalem and the thousands of pilgrims that have now filled its streets, who've come for the Passover, are all buzzing up with speculation, wondering about Jesus. Many of them had concluded that surely Jesus was the Messiah of Israel. This is why they went out in droves to meet Him. They came to greet Him. They rolled out the red carpet, so to speak. They laid down their robes in the midst of the path. They lined the street with palm branches. It was a glorious day. They were saluting Him. They were hailing Him. Hosanna, Hosanna, quoting the Messianic Psalm. Praising Him, acknowledging Him as their King. Now, the palm branch had some interesting symbolism. It spoke of Israel's nationalistic spirit and Israel's desire for independence. In the Apocrypha, there is a book. And the Apocrypha, of course, is not sacred scripture, but it is some interesting reading. And it provides some interesting history, especially the history between the Testaments. In the apocryphal book, 1 Maccabees, there it describes the deliverance of the Jews from the hands of the Syrians. 150 years before the time of Christ, a priest by the name of Simon Maccabeus took arms and raised up a guerrilla army that fought against the Syrians who had come and who had taken possession of the land. Through the bravery of Simon and his sons, the Jews were able to fight back the Syrians, and eventually they threw up their arms and evacuated the city. And Israel, for the first time in almost two centuries, actually before that, first time since before the fall of Babylon, before the Babylonian captivity. In 1 Maccabees chapter 13, verse 51, we're told that the Jews entered with praise and palm branches, and with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments, and with hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. The palm branch became a symbol of Jewish independence, spirit of nationalism. Now the crowds that came out to meet Jesus that day and laid their palm branches down on the ground were expecting this same type of deliverance. Two centuries had passed, and now again foreign armies were occupying Israel. This time it was not the Syrians, but it was the Romans. And most of the multitude who laid down their palm branches before Jesus were expecting Him to use His miraculous power to break the Roman yoke and to bring about again a Jewish independence. This is why they quoted Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26, and cried out the prophetic refrain, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means, "Save now. Lord, save us now. Do it now." You see, they didn't understand that Jesus was a different type of king, with a different type of agenda. Jesus saw that the greatest threat to the nation's happiness was not the Romans. It was a tyrant, an enemy called sin. And the crucial need in the mind of Jesus was not freedom from the Romans, but freedom from sin. Jesus knew the people would never truly be free until they were set free from the bondage of sin and selfishness. Jesus knew that He could do more in the long run from an eternal perspective, more for the people by assuming the role not of the conquering one, but as the crucified one. And so though the people yelled, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now," Jesus was about to save them now. But it was a different type of salvation than they expected, not a physical one, not a political one. It was a spiritual salvation. He was about to save them, but it would be on the cross, not with a sword. It's interesting. Because Jesus didn't fulfill their expectations, the same crowd that on Sunday sang, "Hosanna, Hosanna," on Thursday shouted, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." How fickle is fame? How fickle is the opinions of people? Just because He didn't meet their expectations, just because it became apparent that He wasn't going to use His power for political ends, they turned on Him. And they wanted His neck, His blood. It's sad to see people today reject Jesus when it becomes apparent that His agenda is not their agenda. I've had people that have come to me and said, Sandy, this is just not working. You know, since I've become a Christian, things are not working the way I want them to. You know, hey, I've got more trouble than I had before. Don't have any friends anymore. They've all forsaken me. My boss is mad at me because I'm standing up for what's right. And just all kinds of trouble they're having. It's just not working. I became a Christian because I thought Jesus wanted to make me happy and rich and healthy. And you see, because Jesus' agenda is different than their agenda, they want to turn their back on Him. They want to walk away from Him. That's what they did that week in Jerusalem. See, as long as He's meeting what we think are our needs, as long as He's cooperating with our plan for our life, we're fine. But when Jesus goes deeper into areas that we don't want touched, or if He ignores issues that we think need to be addressed, we turn our backs. They didn't realize this was a different kind of king with a different kind of agenda. You need to make sure that your expectations of Jesus are the right ones. Make sure that what you're expecting is what He's promised, not what you've dreamed up. What your whims and wishes have required. You see, the kingdom of God is not physical. We forget that the pressing issues to God, the most important issues to God, are not legislative, they're redemptive. The only throne that God wants to occupy on earth today is the throne in your heart. Too often we fixate on the material wealth and health that we desire, when the real issue that God wants to address is your spiritual, your eternal wealth and health, which in the long run is much more important. We focus on our occupation when what is important to God is the proclamation of the gospel. How so often our agenda and His agenda are at odds with each other. When the Jews cried, "Save now," they were in essence saying, "Lord, bail me out now. I want to follow You to get bailed out of my troubles and to have a better life, an easier life." I believe it's a mark of maturity when we stop expecting God to rid our lives of the problems that He's actually using to cause us to grow. And when we learn how to accept His agenda for our lives, we learn to appreciate His agenda. Rather than resent it, we learn to seek it and be satisfied with it. We Christians, we children of God, need to always remember that Father knows best. It's also interesting that this passage referred to earlier in Daniel chapter 9, the one that we quoted, that it goes on to say that after these 483 years, after the Messiah has presented Himself to the nation Israel, that He will be cut off, but not for Himself. And the phrase there, to cut off, implies a violent death. Again, Daniel was correct in his prediction, for 5 days later, after Messiah had presented Himself to the nation, Messiah was cut off. And not for Himself. It was of no crime that Jesus committed. But He was cut off. He died a violent death because He died to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. He died in our place. In light of this fact, it's intriguing that the Sunday before the Passover, the very day that Jesus rode the donkey down the mountain and presented Himself to the nation, was for the Jews the day of preparation for the Passover. It was the day when the Jewish families went to select a Passover lamb that would be slaughtered later that week. You remember the story of how God delivered them from Egypt. The final plague that broke the back and the stubborn neck of Pharaoh was the death of the firstborn. And yet God delivered His people by telling them to offer a lamb and to spread the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of the house. It was a beautiful picture of the blood that would be spread on the hearts of every man who believe in Jesus. A picture of the cross on the doorpost and then on the lintels, the overhangs, the vertical and the horizontal. Christ died to restore us to God, the vertical relationship, and to restore us to each other, the horizontal relationship. All this was depicted there that night in Egypt when He brought them out of bondage. And then every year thereafter, they were to choose a Passover lamb and they were to commemorate their freedom from Egypt. They'd go to the market and they would find a lamb without spot or without blemish. And on this same day that they were selecting their Passover lambs, they too were selecting the Passover lamb. For in identifying Jesus as their Messiah, they were also selecting a Passover lamb. Jesus, the only perfect man to ever walk the face of the earth, became our sacrifice and died in our place. And now to those who believe in Him, His blood is spread upon our hearts so that death and judgment passes over us and we are saved. You know, it's sad that the Jews didn't fully grasp the ramifications of the events that day. In Luke's account of the triumphant entry, he tells us that Jesus was on the road. And there on the road, and I've been down the road on the Mount of Olives, and it is an incredible experience to start at the top of the Mount of Olives and to walk down that road into the city of Jerusalem. It is the most panoramic view in all of Israel. One of the things that the tour guides always do is when you go around the north side of the city of Jerusalem and head out toward the Mount of Olives, as we start up the Mount of Olives, they always tell you to close your eyes. And they get us right to that observation deck where you are standing on top of the Mount of Olives and you're just looking out over the city. You've seen the pictures. There's the Temple Mount right there in the foreground and the city sprawling out in all directions. And they get you to close your eyes, and then right when they get you to that observation point, they tell you to open your eyes, and you look out, and there, it is a glorious sight. And Luke tells us that as Jesus was looking out over that panoramic view, out over the holy city, the earth, that Jesus wept, and He cried. And in Luke 19, verse 42, Jesus moaned for Jerusalem. And He said, if you had known, especially in this your day, the things that make for you, but you did not know the time of your visitation. He said, I made an appointment with you. Daniel jotted down the date in the divine day timer. April the 6th, 32 AD, it was the day of your visitation, and you blew it. You forgot to check the calendar. And you did not know the things that make for your peace. They did not know the true ingredients of peace. That it included God's ultimate remedy for sin. Oh, if they had accepted Jesus rather than rejected Him, how they may have been spared the awful consequences that they had to endure because of their rejection of their Messiah. For now the last 2,000 years, the Jews have lived in servitude and suffering because they rejected their Messiah, Jesus Christ, and how it could have been different had they not been so stubborn and not so ignorant of the day of their visitation, of the Lord's timing. And when He had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And so the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." During the Passover, the population of Jerusalem swelled to astronomical numbers. The Jewish historian Josephus accounts that in the year 65 AD, 255,600 lambs were offered during the Passover week that year. Over 255,000 lambs. Now, according to Jewish law, one Passover lamb was required to be slaughtered per a minimum of every 10 people. That means that we know that during that particular year, at least 2,556,000 people were in Jerusalem during the Passover. Certainly, 2.5 million people would not have been a number to assume were in Jerusalem during the time that Jesus was there. Compare that to a normal population of around 200,000. And you realize that this place was packed. It was Jews. People were swarming. People were teeming all over the place. Jerusalem over makes Atlanta during Freaknik look like a block party. Place was jammed. And yet the whole city, residents and visitors alike, were all abuzz about Jesus. He was the talk of the town. Those that had been made the pilgrimage from long distances and had not really been exposed to Jesus' ministry. Who is this man? This is Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee. Notice the Greek word here translated moved. The whole city was moved. The Greek word is seismos, the word that we use for earthquakes. This was an earthquake that hit Jerusalem. The arrival of Jesus shook up and captured the attention of the entire city. Now then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all of those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, as I noted, the Sunday before Passover was the day of preparation. And on that day, not only did the Jews select their Passover lamb, but they also made another preparation. They, on that day, purged the house of any leaven. This is what Jesus did next. He purged His house, God's house, of leaven, or of hypocrisy, of sin. I'm sure the Jews were hoping that He would storm the fortress of Antonio and deal with the Romans. The fortress of Antonio was the Roman compound that sat adjacent to the temple on the north side of the temple. This was where the Romans kind of kept tabs on the Jews, and they stationed Roman soldiers all around the temple and all around the fortress during the feasts in order to police the Jewish activities. I'm sure that these Jews were hoping Jesus would storm the fortress of Antonio and deal with the Romans. But instead, Jesus stormed the temple and He dealt with the Jews. He purged the leaven of sin and hypocrisy from His house, from the house of God, the temple of God. Remember earlier in Jesus' ministry, it was during the Passover again that Jesus was in Jerusalem. And in John chapter 2, we're told that Jesus took a whip and He used it to drive out the money changers from the temple. Here there's no mention of a whip. Apparently here He was so mad that He didn't need one. He used His own hands and drove these merchandisers out of the temple. Now, understand, turning over tables is a violent act. I mean, the merchants accused Him of vandalism. Money was flying. Merchandise was ruined. I mean, He upset this whole business establishment. He ransacked the temple's business establishment. sort of a sanctified freaknik. It was wild. Stuff was flying everywhere. People were mad. They were angry. Their merchandise had been destroyed. Jesus was moving through the temple. Just stuff was flying everywhere. It was wild. Get it into perspective. There are many lessons to be gleaned here, but don't miss the most obvious. And that is that Jesus of Nazareth was no wimp. Jesus must have been a chunk of a man. Remember, he was a carpenter. And carpenters, when they went to build houses or went to make furniture, they couldn't go down to Home Depot to buy some lumber. They had to go out into the woods and they had to timber their own trees, chop them up, make their own wood. Needless to say, Jesus was a muscular guy. His hands were strong. And Jesus wasn't afraid to mix it up when necessary. Here he does it. And does it with some gusto. When Jesus got angry, no one wanted to mess with him. He was a pretty tough hombre. Now, in Jesus' day, the priests had turned the temple worship into what was actually a very lucrative business for themselves. When a sacrifice was brought to the temple, whether it be a dove or a lamb, it was first inspected by the priest for defects. And of course, the priest always found a flaw in your sacrifice. So that you would have to go back out to the royal porch, to the marketplace there in the temple, and buy one of the pre-approved sacrifices. Get your priestly approved sacrifice right here, neon lights. They, of course, were getting kickbacks from these merchants. They would turn down your sacrifice, so you would have to go out and buy another sacrifice that at a price incredibly inflated, 15 times the going rate, in order to find one that the priest would approve. They were making a killing off the killing of these sacrifices. Not only that, but the money changers were also in on the scam. According to Exodus verse 13 through 16, a male Hebrew, 20 years and older, was required to make a donation, or actually it was a temple tax that they had to pay of a half shekel. But the priest wouldn't accept the Roman currency, because on the Roman coins were pictures of Caesar. And to the Jewish priest, this was a violation of the second commandment, "Thou shalt not have any graven images." They considered these coins to be idolatrous, and so they wouldn't accept them for the temple tax. But they could swap it for a temple coin at a very hefty exchange rate. And so again, they were padding their pockets by merchandising the people. In essence, the priests were making a buck off God, and Jesus didn't like it. He was angry. And Jesus went ripping into their tables. He went ripping into the people who were ripping off the people. I have no doubt that Jesus is still ticked off today. I have no doubt. Perhaps more than ever. For people are still making a buck off God. People are still using God to get rich. And it is a travesty. It's a sin to take advantage of a man's hunger for God by selling him ministry materials at exorbitant prices, whether they be books or tapes or concert tickets. I'd love to go to some of these concerts, but good grief, $35. I can't afford it. It's outrageous. Yes, it costs to produce materials, and there's nothing wrong with covering your costs, but the priests had gone beyond covering your costs. These so-called prophets were making a profit. You know how much cassette tapes cost? About 60, 70 cents a piece. That's about it. And yet, They charge you $5-6 a tape. It's highway robbery. You know, I there's nothing wrong with covering your costs. But, it's a dangerous thing to take advantage of a person's hunger for God in order to make a buck. In order to pay, not a reasonable salary, but an extravagant salary. It's a danger. I fear for the pastors and these evangelists who are taking these extravagant, exorbitant salaries. I think Jesus, if he came back today, one of the first things he would do would be to go into the temple and clear out the money changers. Now, the worst part of what they were doing was where they were doing it. The market was set up in the south end of the temple, which was in an area of the temple known as the court of the Gentiles. And this was an interesting place because this was where a hungry Gentile could go to seek God and to find God. A Gentile who was frustrated with the paganism around him. A Gentile who was hungering for God. This was where he went to pray in the court of the Gentiles. This was where he went to learn about the true God of Israel. The court of the Gentiles was the only exposure that an unbeliever had to the true worship of God. Yet I turned off by the blatant greed of these priests and the scam businesses that had been set up in the temple. If there's a court of the Gentiles today, in my estimation, it is the media. Television and radio are the two venues available to the Gentile, I use that in a loose sense, or to the person who is without Christ, to the person who needs God. You can turn on the television, you can listen to the radio without really becoming a part of a congregation or going to a church. It's the court of the Gentiles. It's the one place where a Gentile can listen and hear the truth of God without becoming a part of something. And yet turn on the television, enter into the court of the Gentiles today. Listen to a Christian station or a program, and 9 times out of 10, you'll be exposed to a money preacher. I think we too are in the court of the Gentiles, and turning people off to Christ before they're ever exposed to the true knowledge of Christ. We're painting such a distorted picture of Christ that the Gentiles, those who are seeking Him, they don't want Him. And it's not Him that they're turning off to, it's us. And it's the distortion that we're presenting, probably even worse than the priest in the temple. One other point here before we move on. I would imagine that one of the most frustrating aspects of what Jesus found in the temple that day was that He had already removed it once before. He had already dealt with these guys over the same issue. He'd already driven these guys out of the temple once. And now He was having to cleanse the temple all over again. Of the very same sin, no less. Now, I wonder if Jesus has ever had the same frustration when it comes to cleansing our lives. For do you remember, we are the temple of God today. God lives in us as He lived in the temple there in Jerusalem. We are the Father's house on earth. And it is important that we provide the world around us an accurate reflection of what God is and what He can do. And yet how often does He cleanse our lives of some sin only to have it return later? And Him find it right back to where it once was. We need to remember that cleansing the temple is an ongoing process. Removing the leaven from the house on the Sunday before Passover was a process that was repeated every year. Don't ever think that you've made it, arrived. Oh, I've conquered that sin. Or if you think it can't come back, it will. If you think you're now immune to it, you're not. It could come right back. You remember Jesus told the parable of the guy who had the demon cast out of him. His house was, heart was all clean and swept up, and then 7 demons came back. And the latter state of the man was worse than the former. And if you think that because you've overcome it, it can't come back or it can't reroot itself into your life, you're wrong. Don't ever think that you can obtain sinless perfection. You certainly should strive for it, but it'll never happen in this life. As we're told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Even after we've dealt with the sin, we need to be on constant guard against that same sin, or it might resurface in our lives. And so he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And Jesus calls the temple my house. I'm sure that made the hair on the back of the Pharisees' neck stand straight up. Here was the sacred temple, and Jesus refers to it as his house. Jesus is actually quoting Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. The Old Testament verse reads, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Notice the implication. The temple was for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. And yet the Jews had defiled the court of the Gentiles by turning it into a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. Now understand, the priest realized that this title, Son of David, was reserved for the Messiah. And so they were upset that Jesus was allowing people to call him their Messiah. To the Jews, to call a man the Messiah was the equivalent of calling him God. And the Pharisee, the chief priests here, were saying, "Man, you should put this down. You should deal with this. Discipline these people. You shouldn't be accepting such praise." But Jesus said to them, or they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And then Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" And here Jesus quotes Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. You see, the chief priests didn't understand why Jesus didn't reprimand the followers from labeling him their Messiah. But neither did they understand the pure simplicity of praise. Sadly, the same can be said for some of us. We come to church each week and we sing the songs. We even lift our hands. But we've still yet to grasp the purity and the uncomplicated charm of true worship. True worship is not a long, ornate, verbose prayer prayed in perfect King James English. This is not praise. Praise is the giggle of a little girl when she's in the presence of the boy she has a crush on. Praise is not lying out prostrate in sackcloth and ashes, beating your breast to prove your sincerity. It's the cooing of a little infant while resting in the arms of a loving mother. It's not bartering and bellowing and begging and boasting before God, trying to earn some blessing. No, it's a child running to greet his daddy as he walks in the door after a long day at work. True praise is simple. It's the ecstatic response of a heart that finds itself in the presence of someone that it loves and respects and admires. True praise doesn't say, "I want this," or "I want that. Give me this, give me that." True praise says, "Let me spend time in your presence. Thank you for honoring me with your time. Teach me your ways. I want to love you more. It's just a simple response to the love of God. It's an unloaded response. It's the unpretentious admiration, it's unassuming appreciation that a child has towards someone that he loves. Let me give you four Hebrew words that are all translated praise. Perhaps some of these words will help you understand the true meaning of praise. First is the word hallel, which means to relish in satisfaction. That's what you do after you eat a big T-bone steak. You just kind of sit back and lick your chops. You know, man, that was so good. Just relishing in satisfaction. Boy, sometimes God just blesses you and fills your heart overflowing, and you just sit back and, oh, Lord, you're just so cool. You're so wonderful. Relishing. Hallel. Second is the word tada, which means to acknowledge and commend God for His character. To acknowledge God's character and then to commend Him or praise Him for it. And when you do a little dance and then you finish it up, ta-da! Well, when God does something great and something wonderful, you know, you just need to add, ta-da! Just admire Him and praise Him for it. The third word is samar, which means to break out in song. It's an outburst of emotion at the love and wonder of God. The fourth word is sabah, which means to be thankful or grateful. Four different ways to express pure praise for God. There's one other application to this story of Jesus in the temple that I think deserves to be mentioned here. Not only are we the temple of God individually, but we are also the temple of God corporately. This church, not the building, but the people, constitute the temple of God. And in this passage, not only do we find out what was going on in the temple when Jesus was there, but we also find out what should be going on in the temple today. If Jesus is here in our temple, these same things should be happening. Not merchandising, but ministry. And what kind of ministry? First, we're told in verse 13. The church should be a place of the ministry of prayer. One of the big purposes of the church, the priority of the church, is prayer. We need to be praying for each other. We should be a house of prayer. We should be interceding for the lost world around us. Second, verse 14, the church should be a place of healing. Physical healing, yes, but also spiritual healing. As we get into the Word week after week, and as we study the Scriptures, God removes the spiritual scales from our eyes. I mean, you know how your vision is sharpening every week. You're seeing things in the Word. Blindness, blind spots in your life are being uncovered. God's eyes are seeing. The lame are being touched. All the lame brains out here are getting blessed. And God is renewing your minds as we study God's Word. Blind eyes are seeing. Lame brains are thinking straightly and clearly. Some of you were so stoned for so long, your brain cells are dead. And God has been healing you. He's been renewing your mind, restoring your mind. Praise Him for it. The church should be a place of healing, a hospital for the hurting, a place where people can come and be healed by the great physician. Third, in verse 15, we should be a place where the skeptics can see the wonderful works of God. They were coming, the skeptics, the chief priests, they were beholding these wonderful things that Jesus was doing. And we too should be a showcase. We should be a living display of God to transform lives. The church. And then fourth, verse 15 and 16, we should be a place of simple praise to our Lord Jesus Christ. These four ingredients,
important ingredients for the church. Then he left them, and he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Day one is complete. The first day of Jesus' last week is now over. The opening act of the drama in Jerusalem has now come to a close. Jesus returns eastward, out to the suburbs, over the top of the Mount of Olives, back to Lazarus' house there in Bethany. There he'll go to sleep. He'll get a good night's rest. He'll need it. For you think you've had a bad Monday. Jesus is going to have an exhausting Monday. A confrontation in the temple. Monday is going to be a busy day indeed. And we'll look at that Monday next Wednesday. Let's pray.